Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John, we'll be looking at chapter 3 today. If you haven't been here for the series, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 John, this letter, this epistle, as it's known. And understanding what John is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the church body, Christians, to know. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, it kind of summarizes his purpose of writing this book. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants believers to know whether they have eternal life. Ushered into the faith by the Spirit's drawing, by the atonement of Christ and understanding the forgiveness that is eternal, he now just wants to give some assurance and confidence in that. Throughout the book, he has a lot of contrasts. He contrasts light versus darkness in chapter 1, which we just looked at. He is light, and if you're in him, you're in the light. If not, you're in the darkness. He contrasts light versus darkness in the first chapter and the second chapter, first few verses. He contrasts love versus hate at the beginning of chapter 2. 17 through verse, or 7 verse through verse 17. Last week we dealt with how he contrasts both truth and error, and how he dealt with those specific lifestyles that you would see and what you believe. Chapter 3, at least in the first section here, that will continue on probably next week in the later part of chapter 3, you're going to see this contrast between the child of God and the child of the devil. Look down at verse 10 with me, if you would, just so you can see it in the terms there. He doesn't hold any punches here. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." It's as clear as day to John, and he wants it to be as clear as day to you. There's no gray areas for John here. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. They're obvious. "Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So in that context, you see that he really wants you to know. It's pretty plain. You're either of the Lord or you're not. You're of the devil. And he wants the church to evaluate their lives. Not give excuses, not try to gloss things over. Just look at it pure and simple. Based on God's Word, based on His revelation of who Jesus Christ is, based on the Holy Spirit living within you, is there any evidence, any manifestation of God's work in you? Then you can know if you truly have eternal life. If it's the real life, or if it's just some counterfeit, as we spoke of last week. Counterfeits are hard. We discussed this in the men's group yesterday about how do you know? You know, someone says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name?" I mean, and Jesus says, "No, I didn't know you. Depart from me." How can you tell a counterfeit from the real deal? I lived out in Arizona, and then I'd actually take trips in California as well. They have one of the most unusual things. I didn't know it when I first moved out there, but along some of the center medians on some of the main roads, they'll have like an orange, a row of orange trees. Just out in the middle of everywhere. I'm thinking, all these oranges, and there's millions of people around here. Why are these oranges still on the tree? Why not go over and just pick them off? So I did. I went and picked the oranges off. Have you been there? You take it and you open it and you eat it. It's the nastiest thing you've ever had. Why? Because it's not the real deal. It's called an ornamental orange. It's there for decoration. It looks like a real orange, but it sure doesn't taste it when you get to the inside. So years later, when Jennifer and I got married and I brought her to Arizona, guess what we did? I said, "Look at those oranges. You want to pull over and get one?" "Oh, yeah, that'd be great." Yeah, yeah, that set our marriage on the right track. I still do that with my kids. Thaddeus is about to try his first lemon. I love going to the restaurant and giving Thaddeus a lemon, you know. That ain't breast milk, buddy. All right. It's hard to tell the real deal when you're just looking at it from a distance. But when you get to the inside, you see where the core is. What does it really taste like? What is it really a purpose of? Now, I want you to look in this connecting verses. In chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, it's kind of the linking, the ligament here between what he already spoke about and what he's about to speak about. And I just wanted to look back and gloss back over here just quickly on verse 28 and 29. A few things about children. He kind of summarizes it for us. He says in the New American Standard, "Now, little children," that's who you are, "little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also who practices righteousness is born of him." In this passage, there's some encouragement. Just in these brief two verses, he says, children, abide in him. That's what they do. How do you know if you're a child of God? You're abiding in him. You're living in him. He is your abode. Children, look for his appearing. You're eager for his appearing. You want Jesus to come back. You're looking. People who are not interested in God, those who even would consider themselves Christians but have no desire for God to come back, shows that they're not children. Children, look for his appearing. Children are also confident about his coming back and are not ashamed. Children who are sitting in a home knowing mama's coming back to check their clean room, and if it's done, if they hear the footsteps coming up the stairs, we're not ready for mama to come back. They get very nervous and they go hide. You know, if you could hide, you would hide. There are many believers or many supposed believers, ornamental believers I'll call them today, that really don't want Jesus to come back because their life has not yet been lived to the fullest in their imaginations. They don't want to have the Father come and inspect their life. The true children are confident and are not ashamed. They're not shrinking away. No, they're really eager to embrace the eternal life. And children are like Christ, the holy brother of ours. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You are God's child. Now, on your paper today, and I titled the message, because I'm not a very creative title giver, you know that. So, child of God or child of the devil? And I know that it hit me after I printed these on your notes that you look at that and you might think that's a pentagram, thinking you're some type of child of the devil. That is not a pentagram. But let me explain this for you, if you got your notes. Last week I spoke briefly about the Trinity and some of the fallacies, the false teachings on the Trinity. And so I thought I'd just bring it back up again because I see in this passage today in the first 10 verses how the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the process of your sanctification. And so with this little symbol, I want you to show, this is a historical symbol. It's been used for hundreds of years, if not over 1,000 years, about how the Trinity works, how it lives. In here, you'll see, and we'll put it up on the screen. We've got it behind me. All right. In the center is God, because there's a Godhead. And there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. Equal in power, in essence, and in glory. Your catechism memorization, you should know these things. So God. And so the Father is God at the top. The Father is God. Everybody would say that from centuries ago. Even the Jewish people would say, the Father is God. That's how they related to Him. They're monotheistic. One God. The Father is God. They didn't understand, though, that the Son is also God. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Father didn't say, I'm the Son, or I'm the Father today and tomorrow I'll be the Son. That's modalism. One person taking on three different characteristics, like I am a Father and I am a Son and I am a husband. But I'm one person. God is three persons in one God. Now, I know that twists your mind around a little bit, going, how does that all work? Probably you struggle with that because there's no human illustration, no human example. God cannot be contained in our simplistic understandings. But God is a trinity, a triunity. Three distinct personalities. One divine essence. So you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Spirit. All distinct, all are God, but they are not each other. I don't have time today to explain that, and several people actually asked me last week, could you just spend a whole hour on the Trinity and explain the doctrine of that? I would love to, but we're not going to do that. I want you to self-feed, because some of the things would be way over everybody's head, and some of them, I'm not even quite sure I could explain it all. But today I have these little blue packets on that back table, resource table. If you would like to have one, at least one per family, there's enough back there. If we run out, come let me know. But in here, you've got this symbol, but it goes through several of the church councils throughout Christendom on the various beliefs and the things that they had to fight against and how they came to the conclusion of what it is revealed in what we believe today, the biblical historical view of the Trinity. And the reason I think you should read some of this is because there are those who are still today trying to bring up age-old heresies into current-day evangelicalism. And I mentioned those names last week. I would even T.D. Jakes is one of those. So, be leery of teachings that don't align with the Scripture. The problem was with a lot of Christians, they don't know what the Scripture actually teaches, and so anything sounds okay. You read a book like The Shack, you go, well, that really helped my heart, you know, because of the emotionalism in the book. But does it truly give the right explanation of God and who He is and how He has revealed Himself? False teachers in John's day were coming up with other views of Jesus. I've spoke about this, how Jesus must not have had a physical body because all matter, all physicalness was sinful. So therefore, Jesus was not physical. Or if He was physical, He was not God. Well, to devalue or take Christ and make Him something else eliminates all the other doctrines of salvation, you know, justification, the second coming. How can He come back as king if He wasn't really king in the first place? So you see that it breaks down everything if we miss some of the key doctrines. There are many things that we can disagree about in evangelicalism. There's a lot of intramural debates, I call them. But there are some core doctrines that cannot be adjusted. It's got to be solid. And the Trinity is one of those. So I see, even in the text today, how the Trinity is illuminated, shown in their involvement, each of them involvement in our lives. For growing. So let's go through some of this. The Trinity is involved with the children of God, the true children of God, by three things. The first thing is how the Father loves us. Unmistakable, as you see the text here, and we'll go through this just verse by verse, word by word, especially this first section. I really love this section. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." I'll just stop right there. How many of you have an NIV today? You don't have the word see, you don't have the word look, you don't have the word behold. The NIV is a good translation, but a poor translation right there. It totally skipped the word. I don't know why they did, and I don't typically pick on translations, though the New American Standard is the best. You ESVers would disagree with me on that, I know. But your translation, most translations, the accurate translations would say, see, look, behold. Is it in there now? Is that the 84 version or the newer version? This is the 2011 version. They brought it back. They wanted to. The newly inspired version has it now. Just give you a hard time. Hey, you know, I'll just make this point about NIV. I thank God that they're bringing it back up, the NIV, and they're going to do some good translation work on it. 1984 version was fine. Some inaccuracies, but they're changing it. But when they brought in the TNIV, it was heresy because they demasculated God. They wanted to make it gender neutral. If you've got a today's New International Version, I don't like it because I believe it devalues who God has revealed Himself. Once again, if we don't like it, tough. God has revealed Himself in a certain way. We must keep to that. We can't modify God to make Him more palatable to our culture. God's revealed Word is just that. Just like when your daddy used to tell you something, you can't modify his words to make it more palatable for you. My children try to do that sometimes. I don't know about yours. Well, I thought you said it this way. Yeah, okay. I know what I said. And God's given us His Word. So I'm thankful the NIV has realized that they made Zondervan and International Bible Society has made an error, and they're going to transition back and update the traditional NIV even better. All right, so side note. Didn't mean to put that in. Bible translations are important, though. Make sure you get a good one. Something that's more accurate to the text. All right, so C. Idiom. It's an imperative. It's telling you to do something. See, look, behold, watch, look out for, be amazed, he tells you. It's exciting here. He says, see, look, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. He doesn't want you to miss the magnificence of who God is and what He is doing. Look, see, open your eyes. John breaks out, I think, in what is known as like a praise here, is excited. He doesn't want you to miss it. He says, how great, or what manner, maybe in your translation. Potipen. It occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. And it always, this word, how great, or what manner, is always implying astonishment. See, how great. I mean, this is amazing. He doesn't want you to miss it. Have you ever been driving down the road? How many of you drive and you have people in the car with you? And you ever seen something and you go, hey, you guys got to see that? And they missed it? Frustrates me to no end. Did you guys see that big thing on the side of the road? Look, look, look. And I got kids going, you know, in a second, in a second. You know what? Like, that was 3 miles ago. You got to see it. You got to see it when you see it. And then you try to describe it and they don't understand it. John's kind of like doing that with the church here. Do you see it? And people are like, huh? Are you sure? I don't seem to be as amazed as you are. Well, then you're not seeing it. You're only getting a shadow of the real thing. You need the real thing. He's like, see, what great manner. You know, Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you see it? How blessed is the man who does take refuge in Him. He wants you to see it. He's working through this text and he's saying, look, behold, grab onto how great and magnificent this love that the Father has bestowed or lavished, or imparts, or given to you. This is not a love that's been earned, because that's not so amazing. When you earn something, you knew you were going to do it. You earned it. This is not a love you can earn. It's not a love you deserved. It's not just something that happens. Oh, it's your birthday and people love you. Great. But you didn't do anything to be born either, but you just got it. Well, I knew it was going to happen. When God lavishly bestows His love on you, it ought to amaze you because you were unlovable. You were a wretched mess. I know that mess word's not in the Greek, but I tell you what, it's the best translation I can come up with. You were wicked. I was wicked. And some churches don't want to talk about that. But listen to me. Compared to God's holiness, we just sing about holy, holy, holy. It wasn't like we were just holy, holy and just missed that third holiness. We were completely doomed, wretched. Live for ourselves, selfish ambition. Even on your best day, you're nowhere near where God is. God is utterly separate, holy, distinct. And we are not. And so when God chooses to bestow on you, to give you, to lavish on you a love, bestow it there, it wasn't because you deserved it. It's because His sovereign will and grace that He chose to do that. It ought to amaze us. Anybody like the song Amazing Grace? Have you ever considered why they put amazing in there? Why can't we just say, grace, how sweet the sound, and just forget the amazing part? I think some of us have forgot the amazing part because we don't act like it's amazing. Say, yeah, Jesus loves me. I saw it on a John 3:16 sign at the Braves game. Jesus loves me. Oh, okay, well, I'll love Him back. And it's not amazing. You know why? Because you haven't seen yourself on the backdrop of the wickedness that you were in. You ever went and bought a diamond, a ring? Some of you men have. You know, they bring out a ring, and it kind of sparkles and stuff, but there's nothing like when they bring out the black velvet and they put the ring on that black velvet and then the light shining on it, it sparkles like nothing ever sparkles. Why? Because the beauty of that diamond shows on the backdrop of the blackness, the darkness. And if you could see your life and who you are in the black darkness of sin next to God's holiness, and when He saves you, it is amazing what He's
doing in and through you. Sparkle, you are a treasure that God has created and justified. It is amazing. Do you see the words? He doesn't want you to miss this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed, given to you, lavished on you, that we would be called, what does it say in your translation? You're children of God. What were you before that? The contrast? You weren't just children, not just creations of God. What were you? Children of wrath, children of the devil. You were separated. You were living like your father, the devil. You were totally apart, doing your own thing. And he says, you're children of God. That ought to amaze you every morning that you do not deserve to be there, but God has given you great grace, amazing grace. Love it how when he writes here, I've never understood fully how the Holy Spirit in His revelation of the Word of God and these writers write it down. I know they've written every word that God wanted down. But how God works through the personalities of the writers is amazing. And as John is writing this, just amazing how he was writing this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And we are! Isn't it amazing? We are! Because he's so overwhelmed by the truth of that. Couldn't he have just said, we're children of God, period. No, we are children of God. And I've shown you evidence of how we are children of God. We are children of God. I can't get over it. Why is it that God would allow me to be a part of His family? He adopted me into His kingdom. Not because I was the prettiest child in the orphanage. It wasn't because I was clean-faced and I looked good and said, come after me. I might have been the worst. And as Paul, you know, says, I was the chief of sinners. But by God's grace, He elected them and drawed them and brought them into the family. We don't have a place at the table because we earned it, because we deserved it. It's because God has lavished His love on you and me. You live in that grace every day? Or do you still kind of get a little puffed up and proud, like, God's fortunate to have me on His team. I get to be a part of the church, and boy, doesn't the church benefit because I'm here. Any day that you wake up and think that you've arrived because of something you've done, you need to consider whose child you really are. Can't say any plainer than that. It says here, see, look how great the love of the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Well, that's true. When Jesus came and He lived here, people did not understand His reasoning, His purpose, His plans, what He did, why He did it. They were looking for a Messiah, but that wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a political ruler, someone to overcome the Roman kingdom, but He didn't do that. And if people in this world do not understand you because of the decisions that you make, because of the way you live your life, because of the convictions that you hold, you're in good company. I'm not saying be weird for weird's sake. There are a lot of people who like just to be weird. Just flat out. There's a lot of cults that are just weird. And they say, well, we obviously are gods because we're weird. No, you're just weird. Your convictions don't line up with Scripture and you're just trying to draw attention to yourself. No. But there are those who are going to not understand why you hold strong ethical convictions, why you have family convictions the way you do things. There are those who are going to say, you know, it's attractive what you're doing, but it's just, I don't know if I could do that. It just seems so odd in our culture. It ought to be odd in our culture because we don't think with the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. John just spoke of that in chapter 2, that there's a system, the world's system, the devil's scheming system, how you should think about things. A Christian does not think of those things. They think of Scripture and what God says about things. They want to get His perspective, His holiness. And so, they didn't get Jesus, they're not going to get you. Henry David Thoreau put it this way, about a totally different matter, but I like the way he phrased it. If I do not seem to be keeping step with those about me, is because I'm listening to another drum beat. Are you listening to another drum beat than what the world has? I hope YouTube or Hollywood or Entertainment Tonight is not directing or dictating to you how you should live. I mean, the government does enough to try to dictate how you should live. Are you just following in step because that's where the crowd is going? It's like I said yesterday to the group, you know, anybody ever been to a Braves game or a Falcons game? And when the game's over and there's a lot of people there and you're trying to leave the stadium and you're not quite sure which exit you're supposed to go out, what do you typically just do? Just follow the crowd. Eventually you'll come out like a herd of cattle. You know, that's just what you do. You just kind of follow out. So many people in our world are living their lives that way. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I'll just follow where everybody else is going. And this has always been interesting. Even in high school I felt this way. People who wanted to be different than the world. I mean, not Christian different, but just different. I want to be different. But then when that different becomes popular, then everybody's like that. And I'm thinking, we're all just different. No, you're all the same. You're just different than what it used to be. Because this generation wants to be better than or different than that generation. But you're all still a cultural grouping, you know, of people. If people don't get you, it's a good sign maybe, just maybe, you might be a child of God. The world rejects the words of the Bible. We live in a culture that rejects the Ten Commandments being posted in courthouses. We reject prayers in school. We reject the Prince of Peace being displayed in public places during Christmas. We reject God. We reject Christ. We reject you. You know, one of the most significant days in history, and I know I speak of politics once in a while, not to tell you who to vote for, but I want you to know what's going on in the cultural world and why they think the way they do. One of the most significant days in history of the United Nations. Anybody fans of the United Nations? You can be if you want to be, but I venture away from it. Let me tell you what they did in 1945. They wanted to appease the atheistic communists. So the UN leaders of that day decided to omit the mention of God in their charter. That action signaled an inability of the UN in settling awesome problems in the world because they don't get it. And if you think that religion's not playing a role or an impact in our world's, you know, environment today, you're sorely misled. Quite frankly, I think our administration is misled to think, oh, we'll just sit around the, you know, and have a beer together with some Muslims in a foreign culture that wants to, you know, eradicate us or totally remove us. I think we've misunderstood the powers that are going on between children of the devil and the children of God. The Word of God versus the world's system. So you see, he goes on through this text. And he really made it out of verse 1 yet. But verse 2 tells us with this great love that you're called children of God, and such you are. And the people in the world are not going to understand you. They're not going to know you because they don't know him. Verse 2, beloved, you loved people. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. The two things here with the beloved children of God, we are shown by what we are now. We are children of God, and it's being manifested by our life, what God is doing to whittle away from us those things in our lives. You see that there should be a difference in your life between the day that you first came to Christ and today, regardless if that's been a week, a month, a year, or 10 years. There ought to be some growth, some change, some transformation, some differences of how you think, how you see, how you feel. So it's shown by who we are now. We are now children. It's not someday, not maybe, but we have privileges and benefits now. We have the Holy Spirit within us who can help us to overcome. Anybody depend on the Holy Spirit in their day? Do you pray at all during your day? Is that a part of you that you go, well, when I'm in crisis, I'll go to the Lord? Or is it a part of your own breathing that you are in constant awareness of being in God's presence? A man who goes through his day, a woman who goes through her day without ever considering communicating with her father, is either arrogant, foolish, or not really a child. Consider your day. Are you a child holding on to your father's hand? We are a child now, and we ought to grab onto those privileges. Back when Theodore Roosevelt was a brigadier general, he was waiting to board a plane on which he had a reservation. And he overheard a plea of a mere private at a ticket window. The private was saying, I'm going overseas in 3 days and I need to go home and see my mama before I go. Well, they kept telling the private that every seat on that plane was taken. Just then, the Brigadier General Roosevelt stepped forward and says, "I'll surrender my seat to him." The fellow officer interrupted, "Certainly not. That is a matter of rank. It is your spot." He says, "Yes, it is a matter of rank," Roosevelt responded. "It is a matter of rank. He is a son. I'm just a mere general." There is privileges to being a child of God. Regardless of whatever titles you may claim in this world, nothing will be higher than that of child of God, a son or a daughter, with the lavish love of God on you. That is your highest calling, your greatest privilege, that you get to be a child of God for eternity. But not only shown by who we are now, I love this part in the end of chapter or verse 2 and beginning in 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared yet as to what we will be. God is not through with us. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. I mean, we look through the glass dimly, but we're going to see fully the glory of God, and we will then have the privilege of seeing all of what He is doing with us. Like an artist who will bring a friend into the workspace to see a masterpiece that's not yet done. He may ask his friend, "What do you think about this masterpiece that's in progress?" And the friend may respond, "Well, it looks like just a blobs of paint to me." And the artist will respond, "Oh yeah, you're seeing it as it is. But I already see what it will be." God already sees what you will be. God has a perfect image of who He's creating you to be. If you're still frustrated about who you are, realize, hold on to God. Hold on. God has great plans to create you and to make you and to transform you for His glory, to reveal to the nations what He has been doing. Surely, God looks at us this way, seeing who we are and seeing who we will be. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation," the creation's crying out anxiously, longing, waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Won't that be a marvelous day? I think we will be amazed at what God's been doing in us and will complete us. Spurgeon said this. He said, "Death itself is the best of all friends." As he knew that would manifest or translate into who we will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to these words. "Considering your own life, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension." You don't get it? The difficulties you go through, these are momentary and light, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison and comprehension. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, this thing we live in, if this is torn down, that's okay, because we have a building from God, a home not made with human hands. It's eternal in the heavens. What we will be is far greater than what we can even imagine." So you see this, and then verse 3, he says, this kind of hope, this hope is fixed on Him. Everyone. He puts this phrase in here, everyone, I believe, because he's battling against the Gnosticism of the day, or the pre-Gnosticism, as it's going to be full-blown later in the next century. But everyone. This is not for some exclusive club who just happens to get it. It's for every person who has the love of God put on them. Someone who has the justification of Christ. It's not for some just elite group within the church. It's for everyone. And everyone who has received this love, this calling, everyone who is considered a child of God, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Who helps himself be holy just as God is holy is another way to say that. This hope fixed, the term fixed isn't necessarily in your text, but it is in the New American Standard. This hope fixed, set, focused on Him, purifies Himself. Well, what is this hope? Well, in this immediate context, it could be Christ appearing, this hope that He is coming. It is our being able to see Him for who He really is, and is also our becoming. He speaks of those three things. We have a hope that Christ is coming. We're going to be able to see Him, and we're going to become just like He is. He purifies Himself. Does that mean we justify ourselves? That we cause ourselves to become saved? Well, no, that wouldn't fit my theology. It doesn't fit in the text either. Has He already called them children of God? They're already justified. God has already done the work in them. No one can take credit. It's in Christ alone that we are saved. Through faith. Not of ourselves, lest any man would boast. So that is not on the table. For those who would take this verse and say, yes, it is still incumbent on a man to justify himself. He has to continue to purify himself. And if he does not, he will lose that. That's not what the text says. The text has already indicated you are a child of God. But a true child of God is made evident that they continue to try to purify themselves, to take off the old man and to put on the new. Sanctification is a process which you must be fully engaged in. You are not alone, but you must be fully engaged. Sanctification is that which you and the Holy Spirit, in partnership, work on your growing in holiness. That you make decisions and you make actions. You do things dependent on the Holy Spirit. But you are actively engaged in becoming more like Christ. Sanctifying your mind by the Word. Sanctifying your actions by His leading and guidance. And so He tells you, you're a child of God, which we are. Everyone has this hope fixed on Him, and they purify themselves. They are getting ready for the bridegroom to come. They are preparing for that day. Well, that's how the Father loves us. Here's the last two. You'll see how the Son died for us. Everyone who practices, and this is a habitual sin practicing, it's the habit of your life. Everyone who practices habitual sin also practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared. There's two things He says here why He appeared. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who habitually sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices intentionally, habitually sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the two things here, He says why Christ appeared. Christ appeared to take away our sins. That's a significant difference of salvation for many in Christendom today. They think He has come to forgive them of their sins, but they don't understand He's come to take them the sin totally away. I read the news a lot, and this week in the Yahoo News, just one of these weird things that comes up once in a while, they said there's a great movement among women who are getting married because they're getting married late. The average age for a woman now getting married is 27. They said it was 25 just a year or two ago. All right, so 27. And by that time, a woman is established. They've got her career. She's got her emails. I mean, here's a quote. It's saying that it's about the hyphenated name thing. Do I take the name of my husband? Or do I just leave my name the way it is? Or do I hyphenate and bring in his name but keep who I am? And here's the reason what I'm saying. Because the average age of the American bride is now 27, up from 25 last year, many women don't want a hassle. I just want you to get this. They don't want a hassle of converting their long-standing professional identities, their email addresses, their monogrammed attachments, and all, you know, just to get a whole new name. And I read that and I thought, well, you can have your opinion about that.
But there's a lot of people in Christian life today who say, yeah, I want Jesus, and I'll just add him as a hyphenated part of my life. I don't want to change anything about me. I'll have to change my email address, for goodness sake. I'll have to change what I do. I mean, I got some monogram stuff, and I got some t-shirts from some concerts I went to. Jesus wouldn't want me to change that, so I'll just add him to my list of life. Did Jesus come to just be a part of your life and leave you remaining in who you are? Absolutely not. He's come to take away your sins. Period. Completely. It's not justification. It's the eradication of your whole nature. You get it? You understand that? People say, well, I just want Jesus part of my life, but I'm still going to do this, 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 because he's given me freedom to live however I want. Licentiousness is the big fancy word for that. I just want to live because I'm free in Christ. I don't know what Christ you have, but you were free before Christ to do all those things. Why would you consider it freedom to do it in Christ when it doesn't even fit? It's just amazing to me what people do. I'll have to go on because I'm running out of time. Whew. Sin is the deliberate rejection of God's standard and a resort to one's own desires. And Christ came. Christ came to remove all sin from you. Here's the privilege you have. With Christ, you don't have to sin. You don't have to. You have the power to overcome every one of your sins. Now, I'm not suggesting you will accomplish that in this life. You don't have to sin. You don't have to hyphenate and put Jesus at the end and say, this is just who I am. We've dealt with that enough in our life. Well, this is just who I am. I've built this identity for the last, 35, 40 years. This is just who I am. Christ didn't come to be a part of who you are. Christ came to transform you into who he is. You are a child of God. If you are a child of the devil, then just remain that way if that's what you choose. But God is lavishing his love on his children, undeserved. Christ appeared not only to take away sins, it says here Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You see that in verse 8. The logic here is clear. If a man knows God, he will obey God. If he belongs to the devil, he'll continue to obey the devil. And you see the repetition here. He doesn't want you to miss it. John is not a writer like Paul. Paul, he's very systematic in his writing. If you ever study the New Testament, you know he's very systematic. Paul is the Roman numeral kind of guy. Big point, some sub-points. Another big point, some sub-points. And it's very simple and logical to follow. John, he's not like that at all. He's like a grandpa, because he is like 100 years old here. And he tells you something, he kind of tells you something. Oh, let me tell you about that. Did I tell you about this before? And then he comes back and tells you something. Did I say this again? And he just repeats the same things over and over again. You're like, I thought you already said that. But I'm glad he wants you to get it. I just want you to see in the Bible, my greatest goal in preaching is not to wow you with technique and ability, because I lack most of those. But if I can get you to see in the text what I see, and that you can go home and grapple with God in the text, that's my highest privilege, is get an opportunity to show you what the text says. I could have just been a Methodist preacher and tell you a lot of cool stories, but I botched most of those anyway, so I wouldn't be good at that. But I want you to see in the text. You see in verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin. And then drop down to verse 8. He says the same thing. The one who practices sin. He's connecting those. He says in verse 5, he appeared, why? To take away sins. Verse 8, the Son appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Same thought. In verse 6, back up, no one who abides in him sins. In verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Same thought, same thought, same thought. He just keeps working. He's going to keep stroking this until the tangles out of your brain come out. Verse 7, B, it says, one who practices righteousness is righteous. Drop down to verse 10. But anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. He can't set up the contrast any clearer. So here's the last one. Number 3, how the Spirit lives in us. If the Father loves us, and how the Son died for us, how the Spirit lives in us. Verse 9 and 10 says this, no one who is born of God practices sin. That habitual, intentional practicing of sin. Because his seed abides in him.
There's all kinds of questions about what that seed is. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it just the Word of God? Well, regardless of which position you take, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God in you. So I think it's both. But because His seed abides in Him, and He cannot sin because He is born of God. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I want you to see how he works to the main point. The main point of this passage is because his seed abides in him. But watch how he works to it, and he works back out of it, so you don't miss the point. And I'll show you this. This is kind of fascinating in the structure. A lot of times in theology school and in commentaries, you'll see this. But I thought about it this week. I thought, you know what? The average person in the pew never sees how the structure of the text goes. So I'll just show you. All right? I think we got this on the screen, did we? All right. So he starts with this thought. Main point. Oh, no one knows. Oh, yeah, it looks different. I'm sorry. Hey, no one who is born of God. So then second thought, practices sin. Supporting his thought. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because main point, because his seed abides in him. So now he's going to, like a grandpa, repeat what he just said and work his way back out of the text. He cannot sin. What? No one who born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him? He cannot sin. And let's take one more step back and remind you of the same point. Because he is born of God. You see how that's structured in the text? It's just beautiful how he works in and he works right back out. But you won't miss the main point. There is a seed that lives within you. If you're not practicing righteousness, if it's not a part of your DNA, then you don't have the seed in you. You don't have the Spirit in you. You're missing the whole point of the gospel. So therefore, maybe you ought to get on your knees, repent, and confess your sins, and be forgiven, and receive the lavish love that He wants to pour on you. There's an old nature. The Scripture tells us this. There's an old nature that we had. Our old nature, our old self in Romans 6:6. The new nature, the new self, Colossians 3:10. The old nature is called the flesh. The flesh that does what it desires. The new nature is filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. In 1 Peter, it talks about the old nature, the perishable seed. The new nature is His seed, the imperishable seed, which we see in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I'll close here and we'll do the Lord's Supper. But I want you to understand this, and I've had some people, not here, but in the past when I've said things like this, they I've been threatened, and I've also just had sharp disagreements. People will say to me, but isn't your goal really to give people assurance of their salvation and not make them consider whether they really are saved? Shouldn't you just comfort people versus be so direct, you know, about, you know, maybe if their life doesn't match up with God's Word, you know, that maybe they're not saved. Shouldn't you just comfort people? Because if they walk the aisle, if they prayed a prayer, if somehow at Vacation Bible School they had a tingling in their soul, you know, shouldn't you just camp out on a historical point in life instead of look at their life now? Because if God really has them, surely He won't let them go. And I will tell you, true, I think if God has you, He won't let you go. But if God has you, He won't let you stay where you have been. I don't want to give a casual comfort to people in this world. Lead them straight to hell because they have some baptismal certificate or they have some kind of memory. Or I remember Grandma, she touched me and told me that she'll be in heaven and I'll be there too. That gives no certainty because it's not from God's Word. In a splendid sermon, Lewis Drummond, who was a professor for evangelism for Southern Baptist Theological Seminary years ago, 70s and 80s, he said, when everything else is over and said and done, only one thing ultimately matters. Do you know God? And can you face Him, face eternity with Him? Listen to me. If you are a child of God, you'll know it by your life. If you're a child of the devil, you will know it, and so will everybody else because of your life. And if you evaluate your life, and I have no desire to give you comfort in a life. It's interesting in the church. instead of defending doctrines like we ought to and defending the truths of God, you know what we do? We defend our relatives who are living like they're of the devil, and we say, "But yeah, but they're saved. Yeah, don't mess with them. You might upset them." We try to give comfort to those who probably don't know God, and we let the Scriptures just fall away. And it's troubling to me. If you truly love the people in your life, you would not say to them, "It's okay if you live like the devil. You can continue to live like this. It's okay. God has you. God loves you so much. It doesn't matter. You're one of His." I think that is cruel and unusual punishment. Love people enough not to be mean. A lot of people say, "Well, I'm a higher level and I've got this holiness and you don't, and so you're wrong." I'm not suggesting that at all. Go run up aside somebody and just reveal the Scriptures to them. Isn't it wonderful the love that God has put on us? We get to look for the forward to the coming of Christ. God is doing a work within us, and it's by His grace and not our own doing. Your life doesn't reflect that. Are you concerned? I'm concerned for you. That's a loving message versus, "You're okay. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it at the end." Because there's going to be a lot of people on that day who say, "Well, Lord, didn't we do some things for you? I mean, didn't we go to church once in a while? Didn't we go to Bay Cache Bible School? Didn't we give money to Haiti when they had a problem? Didn't we help Japan when they had that major, you know, earthquake? Didn't we do some humanitarian things? God, didn't you know? I did some things. And I thought I did them in your name." Jesus is going to look at a lot of people and say, "Depart from me. I didn't know you.